Our text this morning comes from the 25th Psalm. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble in his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come seeking, we come hungry and thirsty. We come, Father, with our own bias and our own prejudice and the blindness of the sin that is in our lives and the need, O Lord, to justify ourselves and the ignorance that we have of the gospel and the dim and clouded view we have of Christ. O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, I pray for the one here this morning that needs this message the most. Lord, you know the heart. You know who's suffering. You know who is struggling. Lord, you know our frame and our feebleness. So we plead that your Spirit will minister to us and that word and spirit will be to us the sword and the balm that we need. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This particular psalm is a psalm of David, more than likely. I hope it is. I believe it is. In which case, it's about 3,000 years old. Why in the world, in a modern city like Dallas, in a modern time like 2011, the 21st century, would we be interested in one bit of shrift from the ancient Hebrews? Well, that's because God has made himself known to the Hebrews in a unique way historically. Paul said, to them belong the oracles of God. Not only that, though, particular people in the life of the Hebrew nation, and principally King David, who is before us today, were men who sought God, who hungered for God, who wanted to know more about God. That is exactly what that very first phrase says there. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In other contexts, this phrase means I'm greedy. I want it. I've got to have you. I come to you. I need you. I've got to have you.
I pour out myself to you in order that I might know, love, and understand and please you in every way. I pour out my soul to you, O Lord. I lift it up to you. I ask you, O Lord, to pronounce a verdict upon it, to save it, to heal it, to rescue it, to spare it. My nephesh, my soul, my being, my very being, I lift up to you. If this is a psalm of David, which I believe it is, I hope it is, I'm pretty sure it is, it has a background to it. And it's that background of the life of King David that I think most of us are very familiar with, the life of King David, since our days in Sunday school as children. We are in the discourse of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, and we have reached that portion where the Lord is telling us about how He fulfills all of the law. The law is not destroyed, it's fulfilled. And He also tells us that we must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus is also giving us His particular explication and interpretation of the law. He's done that with the instance of the law against murder. Thou shalt not kill. But He has deepened and enriched and broadened that particular commandment to say, even if you have anger toward your brother, as in the great example in the Old Testament of Cain, who had anger against his brother Abel. He said, leave your sacrifice at the altar and make it right with your brother. Unfortunately, Cain did not do that. He offered a sacrifice that was not pleasing to God and went out and murdered his brother. Awful example. But here before us is the example of King David. And Jesus now has taken another commandment. The commandment that says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. We briefly talked last week about that means the word adultery means to go to another, to have relationship with another, other than though that one to whom you are committed. But Jesus said it's more than that. He said, I say to you, deeper, richer, broader, fuller meaning of that commandment is that if you look upon a woman to lust in your heart, to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. Before us, we have the example of King David. And I'll just read briefly the narrative that you're very familiar with. It's found back in the book of 2 Samuel. I'm sorry, yes, 2 Samuel chapter 11. A couple of paragraphs tell the story. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. I remember Pete preaching on this one time, and he said there was David's trouble right there. All of his men went out to battle, and he was the king. He was supposed to lead them in battle, but he stayed back at the comforts of home. Let Pete preach to us a little bit before we ever get started. And that's an excellent, excellent point about how he had already put himself in the position where he was not where he should be as God's king out there leading the people. But in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his general, and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was at ease, not fighting the battle, at ease. He rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman and said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent his messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Did you hear the first of the narrative? He saw from the roof a woman bathing. There's where it was right there. It was the looking upon the woman to lust after her in his heart. long before he knew exactly who she was, and long before she came into him. And the woman was very beautiful. It was not a glance. It was a gaze. It was the lustful eye. And we saw in the passage last week that the right eye is the eye of discernment. It's the eye of judgment. It's the eye of introspection. It's also the eye of the lust of the flesh. So the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life is where our struggle is. And that's what King David failed. And of course, David was a man after God's own heart. David was nowhere near a perfect man. But yet, David did something that was really, I think, not just informative for us, but is therapeutic for us. One of the things he did was he wrote this psalm. How can the man who is committing adultery in his heart by lusting after the woman, breaking God's commandment to tiny pieces, committing adultery by every definition of the word, how can he write a psalm like this? This is one of several psalms that were considered to be individual worship experiences within the context of the larger worshiping community. When God's people would gather as the great convocation and as the great congregation in the courts of Israel and would sing the praises to the Lord and be led by the Levites and others in singing the great psalms and all, this was one psalm that they would sing collectively and corporately, but it was a psalm that was to be thought of and meditated and expressed individually. In other words, this psalm was dealing with your particular heart. Not just God's great redemptive people, not the congregation of the righteous, not all of God's people and God's mercy He has upon them collectively and corporately, but what He has upon you and me individually and particularly. And this is an acrostic psalm. It's very beautifully written. An acrostic, of course, as you know, is each paragraph or sentence or phrase of it, section of it, begins with a different letter. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There's a couple of rough places in there. But by and large, the 22 letters begin each section. I want us, just in the few minutes we have, to just bask in this psalm. Let me point out just a few things for you. We've already said that it means to lift up our soul. It says, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. None who wait for you shall be ashamed. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. One of the things that was a consequence of David's great sin was the shame it brought upon him. David represented the glory of God time and again. And yet here he was a flagrant, public sinner. And the shame of that was great. But he has lifted himself up to the Lord with a plea that the Lord will relieve him and absolve him and forgive him and ransom him from the great shame that is there. What about sin in your life? Are there things in your life that have brought shame to you? Have they become semi-private? They're not just something you know of, but it's someone maybe a loved one knows of, a spouse or maybe a family or maybe some colleagues. Does that shame still weigh your soul down? Oh, you're a believer. You know you've been justified by the free act of grace and mercy, that all of your sins have been laid upon Christ, that you suffer the penalty of them no more. But what about the shame of it? The shame of it. Here David lifts that up to the Lord. He asked the Lord to continue to teach him. In this case, the next paragraph there talks about you'd find in Psalm 119, which itself is an acrostic psalm as well, where it says, "Make me to know your ways." It's not enough just to demonstrate or to print it, but to cause me to know your ways. One of the great benefits of the new covenant, the prophet tells us, is I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes. Part of our problem is not that we have no understanding. We just have no ability, no capacity. And here he wants us, Lord, to inscripturate within our souls and make us, enable us, move us, prod us, motivate us, impel us and compel us to keep the law of God and the commandments of God, especially the commandments that are before us. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Then the next paragraph under the next letter talks about repentance. Remember mercy, steadfast love. Remember not the sins of my youth. The sins of my youth. It is customarily in the youth is when people fight a great battle against fleshly and sensual sins. And the shame of that and the guilt of that. David raises his soul up to the Lord and says, Lord, take care of this. Forgive it. Cover it. Redeem it. Do not remember it. And do all of this for the sake of your steadfast love. Not because I deserve it, but because of who you are. And then he praises the Lord. He says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. I think I say this almost every Sunday, but when you read the Bible, you need to think of three people. Every time you read the Bible, any passage of Scripture, you need to, your hermeneutic, your science of interpretation, your instincts for understanding God's Word ought to envision three people at all times. The writer of the text, what was he saying? Who was he saying it to? Who was he? The writer of the text. Then the second person you should think of is yourself. What is it saying to me? And the third and most important and overarching thing you should always think of when you read and interpret a text of Scripture, where is Christ? What is this saying about Christ? What is this telling me about the work of Christ and the person of Christ? And we have it here in all of these. I wish I had time just to point out all of those, but this whole particular section talks about the way, the path of righteousness, the way of the Lord. Who is the way? But he who said, I am the way. When Jesus said, I am the way, he contemplates all of that Old Testament teaching about the way to God, the gate, the pathway, the door, the access to God. And the Bible tells us that by his blood, he has gained access to God. And there is a way of life, a pattern of life. Remember, we talked last week about the right eye and the right hand. The right eye is your perspective and your outlook and your worldview. The right hand is at your actual doings and your blessings and your cursing and empowerment and your associations, the right hand of fellowship and your integrity, the swearing with the right hand, and all the richness of the biblical data on right hand. And if your right eye is the eye of the flesh, and if your right hand is a hand of violence and of treachery and of disobedience, you're going to end up in hell. I didn't say that. Christ said that. He said, if your right eye offends you and your right hand offends you, it's better for you not to have that than it is to go into hell. Your right eye and your right hand can send you to hell. That's why it is absolutely imperative that you lift your soul up to the Lord, that you come before Him, that you give to Him all of yourself in order that He might do with it what He will. And let me tell you what he will do. For your name's sake, O Lord, the next paragraph, pardon my guilt, for it is great. That's what the Lord will do when you lift your soul up to him. When you lay yourself upon his altar, the first thing he's going to do for you, with that humble and contrite and repentant heart, he's going to pardon you. Release you from the penalty of all of your sin for the sake of Christ. His soul shall abide in well-being. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. The friendship. This is language of intimacy. Abiding, friendship. When you come to the Lord by lifting up your soul to him, you come to know him as a person. as a loving, forgiving Father, as a strengthening and enabling God. And you come to know Him in His fullness as your protector, your guardian. That's why God told Abraham, He said, I am your exceeding great reward. It isn't just the land that I'll give you, the offspring that I'll give you, the great name that I'll give you, all the great covenant blessings that I'll give you. You'll get me. I am your great reward. Then on down about verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Now from now on, as I finish out reading this particular psalm to conclude this message this morning, I want you to think of Christ. And I want you to think of Christ on the cross, bearing your sin before God, hanging between heaven and earth as between God and man, a mediator. Listen and think about the Christ when you hear Him pouring out His soul and lifting up His soul to His Father. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. He's pleading for the payment of the sin that's laid upon Him. Considering how many are my foes. The whole crowd had just gotten through condemning Jesus just a short hour before He hangs upon the cross. And with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. There he's writhing in agony and shame and in derision. He's a byword among the nations. He's naked, hanging there on the cross, esteemed to be smitten of God. For I take refuge in you. My integrity and uprightness preserve me. Here is the obedience of Christ being laid before the Lord. As He has taken our sin, He is offering His obedience as the exoneration. And I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Oh, if we would come to know the Lord, if we would lift up our soul to the Lord, if we would hear His voice of forgiveness and love and mercy and grace, if we would hear His law and understand the nature of our response and our obedience to Him, and if we could just somehow understand the gospel, how enlarged our hearts would be, how stronger our faith would be, how straighter and more upright our paths would be. This is the voice and the cry of the individual worshiper in God's presence. It's my cry. I've made it my cry. Oh, Lord, forgive me of my shameful, disgraceful sins in breaking all of the commandments. Hear my cry. Save me. I'll just leave you with one promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God bless us.